I'd like to read tonight for our Bible reading, Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. We're going to preach out of Jude again as we continue our series through the short epistle of Jude and consider tonight verses 5 through 7. And in those verses, three examples are given from past history. The example of the unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness who were destroyed, the example of the angels which kept not their first estate, and then the third example is that of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was destroyed by God. So we could have chosen any passage to read that relates to those three. I've chosen to read Genesis 19, which is the history of Sodom and Gomorrah. So let's read that tonight. The Word of God in Genesis 19. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after them, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore come they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, Stand back. And they said again, This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them? And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides, son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters? And whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth, and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, Oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one, and my soul shall live? And he said unto them, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also. I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. We read God's word that far in Genesis. Now let's turn together to the book of Jude and read the text for the sermon tonight as we continue our way through this epistle. I've preached so far on verses 1 and 2, and then a separate sermon on verse 3, and then our last sermon was on verse 4. And now tonight we take together verses 5 through 7. 5 through 7. Let's read those verses now. Where God writes through the inspired Jude, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the main theme of the Epistle of Jude is expressed in verse 3. When Jude exhorts the churches to whom he was writing, and by extension to the church of all ages, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude immediately follows with the reason he gives that main exhortation to the churches. And that's the content of verse 4. The churches must contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, because in the churches to whom Jude was writing, there were men who were false teachers. There were men who were confessing a false doctrine and living according to that false doctrine, which is described in verse 4 as the turning of the grace of God into lasciviousness, and the denying of the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the brief description of these men in verse 4, what the epistle states is that these men were ungodly, and that concerning these men, this was true, that they were men who, verse 4 says, were before of old ordained to this condemnation. According to God's decree of reprobation, and in the way of their own sin which they were guilty of, the end for these men who taught this false doctrine and who lived in harmony with the false doctrine that they taught was condemnation. The eternal condemnation and judgment of God. Having stated the main purpose of the epistle and having given the reason for that main purpose, namely what I just said from verse 4, Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, impresses upon the church who reads this epistle the seriousness of what he just stated. That end for those who teach this false doctrine and who live according to that false doctrine by turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and by denying the only Lord Jesus Christ, the end for them is judgment and condemnation. To impress that truth upon the readers of the epistle and to impress that truth upon the church of all ages, he goes on in verses 5 through 7 to give three examples from Old Testament history. To give three examples that have the main thread or theme running through them as this: the certain judgment of God upon guilty sinners. If this is the doctrine that you confess, if this is how you live, what is described in verse 4 and substantiated now by three distinct examples from Old Testament history, the end is that condemnation. The end is to be destroyed, to fall under the judgment of God at that great day of the Lord's return, and ultimately to suffer the eternal vengeance of God. Beloved, this is a humbling word that we consider tonight. This is a word that brings us face to face with who God is and with what guilty sinners deserve as they stand before a holy and just God. Jude writes at the beginning of this verse, in verse 5, I put you in remembrance. He says to the church, this is a reminder for you, the church. This is a word that the church needs to hear, that we need to hear as the people of God. And so we bow this evening in humility before the Word of God as it reveals these truths to us. And we'll come back to that reminder at the end of the sermon. What we have here are these three distinct examples. And each of these examples, really two things are being done. Sins are being expressed, and then the judgment of God is then explained. And so what I want to do in the sermon this evening, is consider in the first place the sins. In the second place, let's consider the judgment of God that comes upon these sins. And then in the third place, let's see that this must be received as a reminder to us as the church. And we use as our theme for that reminder of the just vengeance of God upon guilty sinners. Let's look at these three examples in order. The first is verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So here we have an example of a history that we are familiar with. It's the history of God's people in the Old Testament during the wilderness wanderings. This is the history of God delivering Israel from the bondage and slavery of Egypt. And the text makes a point of that, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, text emphasizes that. This is what God did for Old Testament Israel. The nation of Israel was under the heavy bondage and slavery of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh. And what did God do? God delivered them. And this generation experienced and knew that deliverance of God. They knew that those 10 plagues, which were the means by which God would eventually lead them out of Egypt, were the hand of God at work. They knew that it was God who parted the Red Sea so that on dry ground they could go forth. And then they looked back and knew that it was God who let that sea come crashing down, destroying Pharaoh and his host. They knew that every single day when they would pick that manna up from the ground, that angel's fruit, as the Psalms say, was the hand of God sustaining them in that wilderness. This generation experienced outwardly the deliverance of God from Egypt. But an entire generation did not enter into the land of Canaan. The specific history that led to the judgment of God that they would not enter the land of Canaan, but rather be destroyed in the wilderness, arose out of the report of the 12 spies. We're familiar with that history. I don't need to go into depth at this point in the sermon. 12 spies went out through the land of Canaan. 10 came back and gave the report, "We cannot enter into the land of Canaan. The enemies are too strong and the cities are too fortified. If we try to fight, we're going to be destroyed." That was over against the report of the 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, who came back and reported to the congregation of Israel, "It's a beautiful land. It's the promised land. It's flowing with milk and honey. Yes, there's enemies there, even giants. But God will give us the victory. Let us go forth and fight." In response to those 2 reports, that of the 10 and that of the 2, the congregation as a whole believed the 10. And it was in response to that, in Numbers 14, that we read, God said, "You will not enter the land of Canaan." We read that in Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, verses 28 and 29. "Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me." That's the history. The text in Jude identifies what their sin was. It identifies what their sin was when it says that God destroyed them that believed not. Summarizing all of that history in Exodus and Numbers, what it comes down to, Jude says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is that they did not believe. You could say all sorts of things about what the sin of Israel was at this time. They murmured, they complained, they rebelled, they fornicated. But this was their sin fundamentally. They did not believe. They did not look to the true and living God and say, "He is God. He is the true God. I look to Him and I know Him and I believe in Him and I trust in Him, that He is the God of my salvation who will give us the victory in the land of Canaan," picturing the victory that He gives us over our sins and enemies in the promised Messiah. They did not believe. Instead, they were guilty of unbelief. They believed the lie. They despised God and set themselves up as gods in their own eyes. That was their sin. It was the sin of unbelief. This isn't the only place that indicates this. There are other passages that say the same thing about the sin of Old Testament Israel. Numbers 14, same chapter I read from a moment ago, says in verse 11, "And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed unto them?" And then another example of that, which gives a commentary on this history, is Hebrews chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. "But with them whom he was grieved 40 years, was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Before we move on to the second example listed in Jude 5 through 7, I want to pause right here and state one main point in response to this. You can ask the question of why does the apostle, or rather the writer here, Jude, start with this sin? Of all of the things that he could say to demonstrate the point that he's making in verses 5 through 7, why Israel in the wilderness? Why what is identified as the sin of unbelief? And I believe that one of the main reasons for that is that this, in the end, is the sin for which any man or any woman is judged according to the justice of God. Before every single man and woman comes the command of God, believe in me, confess my name, trust in me as the living God, worship me as God, and look for all of your salvation, all of your life in my only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That command to believe in God as He is revealed in Jesus Christ comes to every single man. And the essence of what unbelieving man does is exactly that. He does not and she does not believe. This is the heart of it all. Failure to believe in God and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that everything that we're going to look at after this arises out of and is simply the fruit of that main fundamental sin of unbelief in response to the command of God to believe in Him and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second example that Jude writes of is the example of angels. Let's read verse 6 now. "And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Jude now moves to the examples of the angels who fell after they were created by God. This is something that we don't know very much about. This is one place of just a few in the Scriptures that speak of this particular history. It is history. God created the angels, and then after they were created, this is what happened. But let's be very clear about something here, which is certainly implied in this verse. What we need to be clear of is that God created the angels good. He created all of the angels good. He did not create a portion of the angels as wicked. He created them good and with a free will. And they fell according to that free will. And it's described in this text in this way: "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation." There's quite a few things in the book of Jude that can be difficult to understand. Phrases that can really cause us to wonder what specifically is meant. There's several things where there's a few different ways that things could be looked at. This is an example of this. When we read in Jude chapter or Jude verse 6, that the angels kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. Really, two possible ways to interpret that first part, kept not their own estate. That first estate that's referred to in verse 6 is one word in the Greek, and it literally means beginning or origin. But it also has a derivative meaning of authority or power. And so there's two options for what this is referring to. It could mean that they kept not their original position of authority that God gave them on account of being angels. They had a special authority by God according to their being angels created by Him. Or it could mean something similar but a little bit different, and that is very simply that they kept not their beginning, what they had, according to the way in which they were created by God. And I favor the second interpretation, especially because of the second phrase. And the second phrase is, but they left their own habitation. Literally there, they left their dwelling place, their home. And what I believe is emphasized here is how they were created by God originally and what they had according to their original creation. Their home was heaven. As they were created by God, they dwelled in heaven. They were in the very dwelling place of God Himself. They knew God. They enjoyed God. They lived with God in the heavenly dwelling place that God gave them. But this is what they did. They left that habitation and kept not that beginning that was given to them by God. That just explains the fact. What is the sin? The sin was proud rebellion. And there's a couple things that we can point to indicate that that essentially was the sin of the devil himself and the angels that followed Satan. The first is 1 Timothy 3 verse 6. 1 Timothy 3 verse 6 is in the chapter that explains the qualifications of an elder. And we read in verse 6 that an elder must not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Pride being associated with the fall and the condemnation of the devil. And then the second thing that we can point to is the temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden. What Satan tempted Eve with was the very sin that he and all of the fallen angels were guilty of. And what was the sin? It was proud rebellion. It was Eve, eat that fruit. And what did he appeal to? He appealed to the fact that God doesn't want you to eat that fruit, because if you eat that fruit, you're going to be like Him as God. Eat that fruit, because if you eat that fruit, you yourself will be on par with the being of God. It appealed to the proud, sinful desire to be exalted. The sin of the angels, which kept not their first estate but left their habitation, was the sin of proud rebellion against God Himself. Just one point real quick in follow-up to this brief explanation of verse 6. Proud rebellion is but the outworking of unbelief. One who believes in God, acknowledges God is God, creator of the heavens and the earth, none like unto Him, and I am the creature created by Him. I submit myself to God by submitting myself to the entirety of His Word as it comes to me. That's belief. Unbelief is rejecting that God and in pride exalting self. In pride saying, I am God. I am the one who is dethroning God and living as though I am God Himself. The outworking of unbelief is proud rebellion against God. That brings us to the third example listed in Jude 5 through 7, and that's verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example. Here we go to the history of Abraham and Lot. We read that from Genesis 19 tonight. Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities that are associated so closely with the very sins of which this text speaks. The two sins that are identified in the text that were found in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them are, number one, giving themselves over to fornication, and number two, are going after strange flesh. The citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah were guilty of all forms of sexual immorality. The nature and the extent of that sexual immorality is expressed by the second phrase in the text. They went after strange flesh. Literally, what that says there is that they went after other flesh. And the sin being referred to there is the sin of sodomy, the sin of men with men and women with women. What Romans chapter 1 describes this way. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, seemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. Sodom and Gomorrah, guilty of the most vile sexual sins that man can imagine. The brief commentary on this part of the passage is that Jude could not come up with a better example that the church needs to hear today than this example. All forms of sexual immorality, all forms of corruption of God's institution of marriage according to His creation of Adam and Eve in the beginning, all forms of violations of God's seventh commandment, as they reveal themselves in the most vile manner, is what we find in the world today. People of God, we are living in the Sodom and Gomorrah of the Old Testament today. We're living in a world that is absolutely flooded with every form of sexual immorality. That not only is it present in the world today, but we're living in a world today that not only condones it, but promotes it, defends it, encourages it, and slams it in our face as Christians as often as it possibly can. Homosexuality, sodomy, approved by the state legally according to the laws of marriage. And here's what's most alarming to us as the church today. That not only is the indication that the cup of iniquity is being filled up because we look out into the world and see that this is what is taking place, but even in that which calls itself the church. That which calls itself the church, officially condoning homosexual relationships, supporting same-sex marriage, which is to say, officially condoning and supporting the sin of sodomy itself, the very sin that was found in Sodom and Gomorrah those many years ago. That's the seriousness of the church hearing this particular word. that is not just in the world anymore, but the apostatizing church is approving, condoning, supporting the very sins that Romans 1 speaks of in the way that it did, and that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for. To relate, as I've done so far, this to the previous two, unbelief reveals itself in proud rebellion. Proud rebellion reveals itself in living as one wants to live. One who does not believe in God and submit themselves before God and His law lives for self and submits himself or herself to the law of self, namely one's own desires and sinful flesh. And that's what we see in the world today. A complete disregard for the law of God, but instead, men and women living how they want to live, despising the law of God and walking in all forms of sexual immorality. No more appropriate word for the church to hear in 2018. Those are the sins. The clear theme of Jude 5 through 7 is that the judgment of God comes upon these guilty sinners. Look at these verses from that point of view. It was against God that those unbelieving Israelites were sinning. They didn't believe in God, and therefore they were destroyed. Verse 5. Those angels with Satan as the head rebelled against God, and therefore God reserved in everlasting chains them under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. It was against the law of God that the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah were sinning by giving themselves over to every form of sexual immorality, and therefore it was God who caused them to suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. The theme is the certain judgment of God upon guilty sinners. And what I want to emphasize before I explain and describe that judgment as we have it in the text is that this arises, beloved, out of the very character of God. We have to understand that. These were sins against the living God, chiefly as I just laid out a moment ago when I reread the verses. And it's God according to who He is as God, that brings down upon them the suffering and the judgment that they deserve on account of their sins. And every man and woman living in this world needs to reckon with this reality, that this is who God is, and that every man and woman stands before this God. The God who is just, the God who is righteous, the God who is holy, the God who must, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, and as the Church of all ages has taught, punish with extreme, that is, everlasting punishment of body and soul, those who are guilty of these sins against Him. This arises out of the very character of who God is, and we need to know who God is. This comes from the word vengeance, especially. Verse 7, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That word vengeance emphasizes the sentence of condemnation. The sentence of condemnation, meaning it's something that comes as a result of being guilty. All of these examples make men guilty before God. And just as a man stands before a judge as guilty, as worthy of the judgment, the punishment to follow, men who walk in these sins stand before the bar of God's justice as guilty and therefore must receive, according to God's character as a holy and righteous God, the punishment that is described here. Beloved, God is real, and He is real in this sense. All of these examples are not hyperbole. It's not an exaggeration to make a point not to be taken literally. This is true, that we stand before this God who is of this character and who brings down this judgment upon guilty sinners. And every person sitting here and really the world over needs to reckon with that reality that we stand before that God. When you consider a text like this, you have to stop and you have to meditate upon and you have to reflect upon the character of that judgment and condemnation as it is described in this text. Take note of 3 points when we look at them together. Number one, it's described as those being destroyed. The unbelieving Israelites, verse 5 says, were destroyed. What happened in the wilderness for those 38 years of their carcasses falling in the wilderness was but a physical picture of what was going to happen eternally for everyone who did not believe in God, and that is eternal destruction. And beloved, just think about that picture. Numbers tells us that there were 600,000 men that made up that generation that would not enter the land of Canaan. Multiply that by 2 to include the women, and you have a conservative estimate of 1.2 million people. Divide 1.2 million by 38 years, and it comes out to 90 people on average per day in the camp of Israel that died if it was spread out evenly every day over 38 years. Constantly, for 38 years, the nation of Israel had before their eyes the picture of eternal destruction for failing to believe in God and in His promised Son, Jesus Christ. That's the picture to be destroyed of the reality for everyone, according to God's decree of reprobation, that does not believe in God and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, it's described as suffering. The end of verse 7, they are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That word suffering means to be sustained or to be held under. Eternal judgment is not to be annihilated. It's not to cease to exist. It's to be being held under and sustained actively under the hand of God's wrath and misery. That's suffering. It's not to be annihilated. It's to exist and to actively suffer under the hand of God's wrath. Here in these verses, that suffering is described under a couple of figures. The one is that of fire. So clear in Sodom and Gomorrah, fire coming down, destroying that city. Fire. I don't know if it's absolutely true, but some say that the absolute worst form of misery physically here on this earth is to experience fire burning and the wounds and the consequences of that. To be burned, but not to die and experience the effects of that burning is one of the most brutal forms of pain and suffering that a person can endure on this side of the grave. That's the picture of eternal judgment. Never to die, but to suffer like burning wounds which never get healed. The second figure is that of darkness. The angels, we read, are held under darkness. Light is a picture of God, joy, happiness, truth, godliness, holiness. Darkness is a picture of sin, death, wrath, and suffering. Eternal darkness. It's suffering. And you grasp for words to describe how terrible being under the judgment of God's hand is. And then you add to this the third point, and that is that it's eternal. Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. It's impossible for us to wrap our minds around eternal glory in heaven. That for an eternity we're going to live with God in the new creation in the face of Jesus Christ as we dwell with our covenant God. You can hardly even fathom how amazing, wonderful, beautiful, indescribable that eternity of heaven will be. What is just as eternal is this wrath that is to come for those who do not believe in God and in Jesus Christ. We read about especially that day of the Lord. We read about that with the angels. They are, as we read, reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the great judgment of the great day. Doesn't mean the angels are in literal chains. They're spiritual beings, but chains. Chains in Scripture are a figure of being held captive, bondage, slavery. Our salvation is being delivered from the bondage and slavery, the chains of our guilt and sin, free in Jesus Christ. These angels are in those chains. They're guilty. They'll forever be guilty. They're under bondage of their sin, and they're experiencing that right now. And then it points to that great day when Jesus returns. When He comes on the clouds of glory and He executes that final judgment, then it commences. The eternal judgment described in only figures here for all those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're stand humbled before the Word of God tonight with who He is and what rightfully comes upon guilty sinners. And when you look at these together, one of the things that we take away from this is that no one is spared this. Look at the examples as a whole. He starts with unbelieving Israel. Israel. The significance of that is that that's the church. Those who experienced outwardly all of the work of God to deliver them from Egypt. In the church of the Old Testament, they didn't believe and they were destroyed. To be in the church is not an automatic ticket to the promised land of heaven. Even in the church, those who do not believe and put their trust in God and Jesus Christ have this as their end. He starts there and then He goes and He gets into the realm of angels. Even angels are not spared this justice of God for those who do not believe and look to God. And then, obviously, outside of the church, outside of the angelic realm, you have the world represented by Sodom and Gomorrah who fall under that same just judgment of God. It spares no one. And that brings us to the third point of the sermon, the reminder. Jude writes at the beginning of verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this. Though you once knew this. You know this, he writes. They were familiar with everything we talked about tonight. And we say the same thing about us tonight. We know the Scriptures. Our children know the very examples and history that are set forth in this sermon tonight. We know this. But we have to learn from this. And that's the point. You know it. But you need to hear it, and you need to be reminded of it. Why? We need to be reminded of this because certainly there comes the positive calling. And the positive calling is the opposite of each of the sins that are listed in this text. The positive calling, chiefly, to follow the pattern of the first point, is believe. To believe in God. To trust in God. And whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, John 3 says. Perish, the same word as destroyed in our text. The positive calling for those who sit under the preaching of the gospel is to hear that command of God to believe in Him and to trust in Him and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in proud rebellion to go against Him, but in humility to submit to Him. And in humility to submit to Him by not walking in lasciviousness and filthy living and the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, but to live in holiness, chastity, and obedience before the law of God. We must be reminded so as to hear the positive calling to believe, to be humbled, and to walk in thankful obedience. We need to be reminded because God is a loving, merciful, long-suffering, gracious God in Jesus Christ for those who believe according to the decree of election. They destroy, were destroyed. Verse 5. They were under darkness. Verse 6. They suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. The greatness, beloved, of the love of God is that this is what Jesus endured. The greatness of the love of God was that Jesus was destroyed with the reality of hell itself on the cross. The greatness of the love of God is that Jesus endured the darkness for 3 hours. The greatness of the love of God is that God's own Son suffered, was sustained, held under the wrath of God as He satisfied the justice of God for your sins and for mine and for everyone who believes in this God and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who believes, reading, meditating upon Jude 5 through 7, reads the example of the unbelieving Israelites, reads the example of the unbelieving angels, reads the examples of Sodom and Gomorrah, hears what they experience and says, "That's what I deserved. I'm such that I should have been destroyed, held in chains until the judgment of the great day, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's what I deserved, but I believe that this God who is just, righteous, and holy is also a God of love, mercy, and grace. And that all of that has been poured out upon my Savior whom I look to, trust in, and believe for all of my salvation." See what God has spared us from in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in Him unto eternal life. And then we have to be reminded, in light of the main point of the Epistle of Jude, let's not lose the context here. The text starts, "I will therefore put you in remembrance." This is on account of what He just said concerning these false teachers. Because I just said that, you need to hear this. And what's the main theme of the Epistle of Jude? The main theme of the Epistle of Jude is contend for the faith, the doctrine, the teachings of God's Word. Contend for that faith because there are false teachers. And if that false teaching takes root, they're going to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. You're going to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. If that false teaching takes root, the end in your generations for the church that confesses that false teaching and lives according to that false teaching is this very condemnation. It's striking that in all of the examples, it's groups. It's the whole generation that perished in the wilderness. It's the whole group of not one but angels, plural, that fell together. It's the cities with its citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed. It's not just the individual if one does not heed the word of Jude 3 and 4. It's the church It's the church that if it does not contend for the faith and root out all false doctrine, that if that false doctrine takes root, the false doctrine described in this text that turns the grace of God into lasciviousness and denies the only Lord Jesus Christ, this will be the end. The end will be no different than the unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness, the angels which kept not their first estate, and the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why do we need to be reminded of this? We need to be reminded of this so that we contend for the faith. The doctrine of God's Word, rightly confessed, we read in Titus, is a doctrine unto godliness. The doctrine corrupted is a doctrine unto lasciviousness, ungodliness. And with that doctrine confessed and believed and lived according to, Christ is denied. And where Christ is denied, there is no salvation. Hear it as a reminder, a necessary reminder. A reminder as we think about the little ones in this church building tonight as we worship together as families on this Sunday evening. A reminder for the generations to follow. A reminder that if one does not contend for the faith, the historic Christian reformed faith that God has passed down to us, the end will be no different than the examples of Jude 5 through 7. Let us hear the reminder tonight, and let us with zeal, chiefly for the glory of God and the honor of His name, but also for the salvation of us in our generations, contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we're humbled before Thy Word tonight. We're humbled because we know that we cannot do this of our own. We cannot preserve the truth of our own doing. And we pray, use the preaching of Thy Word, work in our hearts a desire to do this, to live according to this, to confess this. And in that way, may Thou be pleased to preserve among us the truth and to preserve among us a holy living of thankfulness and obedience according to Thy law. Forgive, O God, all of our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing now.